Isaiah 13 tonight and 14. What we see before us tonight is that God moves from talking to Israel and Judah about His concern for their future and knowing that they are going to face some pretty rough days. Having sown hope, He told them in chapter 12 that they would actually at one day arrive at the place where they would become His worshipers and His witnesses. That's what 12 is. It's first six short verses, but it's all about where God really wanted Israel to get, and indeed still does want them to get, but they've never really gotten there. They've never been a people after God's own heart en masse. Now, when they had a good king, they did pretty good, but it was not the individual people who were really kind of honing in on who God was. Well, that was a long section, chapter 7 all the way through chapter 12, and the core of those chapters was a remnant shall return. He started it in chapter 7, bringing his son into the room to talk to Ahaz, and in his son's name, and a remnant will return. And then in chapter 11, he says indeed over and again, a remnant shall return, the Lord will go and get a remnant, He will recover the remnant shall return. It's all one section. Well, in chapter 13, what we have is a beginning of a section that deals with the burdens or the visions or the prophecies regarding nations around them. And out of the gate, you have to recognize that this is not for the nations, because the nations really didn't receive these letters. This was for Israel. It was for their encouragement, for their comfort. And God wanted them to know, His people to know that He was going to deal with their neighbors. Now, folks, when you think about it, our country is very, very blessed and has been for an awful long time. And every person who turns from God in our generation on purpose, especially those who know somebody who is of the family of God, or maybe they've been in church and frequented a house of worship, those people are more responsible than those who are heathen on the backside of the wilderness somewhere who've never heard, because they've been up close. Many times they've gloated when the believer has fallen or stumbled, and they have maybe built themselves up, justified their own way of life. Well, when you look at the various people groups, it will be Moab and Babylon and others, Amnon and all these others that are right around them, God is going to denounce them without any equivocation. He's going to make it clear that He's going to deal with them. Now, in verse 1 of chapter 13, he says, the burden of Babylon, which Isaiah, the son of Amoz, did see. Now, 2 points, and it's 2 chapters, is going to encompass the burden that he has about Babylon. It's 13 and 14 are all about Babylon. There's going to be another one later in the book. He'll revisit them because they're pretty significant. However, at this time, they're nobody. They're a non-entity. This is about 175 years before Babylon even comes into power. Think about it. He is calling out their name first, and yet they're not even on the radar yet. They're nobody. They're under. They're subjugated to the Assyrians. They're nobody. And so for him to pick up this particular people is pretty profound. God has the end determined from the beginning. He knows what's going to happen, and that is a big encouragement to you and me. But it was going to become a big encouragement to Judah. Judah was still good for a while. They're not going to be carried away for a long time yet. Nearly 200 years. But God is saying, the writing is on the wall. Israel's being hammered right now. They're going to come in and camp at your door pretty soon. The Assyrians are. They took out Israel, the northern kingdom. They're going to come and they're going to threaten you. They're going to make you quake in your shoes. And I'm going to deal with that. But the one you're going to have to worry about is who? Not Assyria, Babylon. And it's going to be a while. Okay, so now you get a little sense of what's going on here. God has His prophet on the scene. All of the seeds are already in the midst of the community of Judah for their destruction and devastation and apostasy. And God is going to have to deal with them. But God lets them know out of the gate, verse 1, the burden of Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amoz did see. Lift up a banner upon a high mountain, exalt the voice unto them, and shake the hand that they may go into the gates of the nobles. I have commanded my sanctified ones. I have also called my mighty ones for mine anger, even them that rejoice in my highness. Now verses 1 and down to verse 5 is really kind of its own section. And what he's doing is out of the gate saying they're going down. And they haven't even risen up yet. It's pretty neat because God is saying he's going to deal with their persecutors. He's going to deal with those who deal deceitfully and harshly with them. And when it says in verse 2, lift up a banner. The way they would communicate, they didn't have cell phones. They didn't have all the things we have today. They found the highest mountain. They probably cleared it if it wasn't already cleared of trees. They sometimes would set up different things, whether it's a big bonfire type thing. But whenever there was a need for a message to get out, what they would do is they would either light that or raise a flag or something, and it was saying, come. And he's telling the people of God to lift up a banner. He says, not only lift up a banner, he says, wave your hands and exalt your voice. You know, lift up your voice, wave your hands, beckon them. Come, come, it's time to come and whoop up on these people. And as a result of that, the Bible says that God is letting them know that He's going to not only come against them, but He's going to enter into the gates of the nobles. Now for you and me, we have the hindsight situation going on. We can look back through time. They didn't even know who Babylon was going to be, and yet we look back and we know who this is. Let your mind go there for a moment. Probably the most clear place to plunder in your mind would be the book of Daniel. We're all familiar with Daniel and his three buddies, and they all get carried off into captivity, and then there's Nebuchadnezzar, and they come into the court of the king, and Daniel interprets a dream, and they get exalted. But there's a point in the narrative where after this dream that Nebuchadnezzar had, who was the king of Babylon, he had this dream of a big image. And he turns around and takes the information he gets from Daniel and makes his own image. He builds this huge image to honor himself. And at one point in the day, you know, you just start playing the music and everybody's supposed to bow down and worship. And this is where we have the fiery furnace thing. The three children of the Hebrews, Daniel, we don't know where he was, but the three Hebrew children, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they were not anywhere to be, they weren't willing to bow down at that time. And they were cast into the fiery furnace and God delivered them. Now, that is the arrogance of a man who is successful. He got so far into this thing, he began to become a legend in his own mind. He built an altar, he built a god, and God had to go even so far as to say what he would do is he would bring an insanity upon Nebuchadnezzar, and he would put him out in the field for a few years. And 3 years, I think it was, three and a half or whatever years, he was in the wilderness, he's in the fields, just clawing at the grass, eating the grass, fingernails growing. And at the end of the time determined by God, he raised him up, gave him back his sound mind, put him back in his throne, and Nebuchadnezzar began to give glory to the God of heaven. Now, this is a God who moves in the affairs of men. If we do not think that God cares about what's going on in America, we are sorely mistaken. In fact, what we're going to see in these two chapters is he's going to say, this is the devastation I'll bring upon the whole world. Because it's going to go from what happened in Babylon as a microcosm to what will ultimately one day happen in the entire world, the macrocosm, the greater picture, meaning when Jesus comes, it will be the day of the Lord that will be brought in. But what happens with Babylon is that God says in verse 3, I have commanded my sanctified ones, and he says, I have also called my mighty ones for my anger, or on account of my anger, even them that rejoice in my highness. Sanctified ones, really? Well, yeah. And what he's saying is, Babylon's going to be judged, and I got a group in the wings who's going to come against them. And some of you know who that is, and you'll know when I say it if you're not right off the top of your head, but it's the Medes and the Persians. See, God has got the Assyrians on deck right now. He knows that they're going to give way. to the Babylonians, and he knows that when the time comes, he's going to bring the Medes and the Persians against the Babylonians. And now in your mind, remember Daniel again. The night that Babylon fell was the night that Belshazzar, the son of Nebuchadnezzar, was partying and carousing, knowing that the enemy was at the gates, thinking there's no way we have anything to worry about. In fact, he became so arrogant, he said, go get the implements of the temple of that God of Israel, bring them in and fill them with wine, and let's just party. And in the midst of that feast, the Bible says a hand appeared, all a solitary hand. It went over, wrote on the wall, many, many, tekel upharsin, and nobody knew what it meant. And Daniel, being in his 80s, maybe even his 90s, was called out of his retirement and out of his leisure. And he said, listen, I'll make you second in command, or third actually, but that's another story. I'll make you right up there in the commanding circle if you'll just answer me what this means. And he said, you're falling tonight. You've been weighed and you've been found wanting and you're going down. And it was that night that the Medes breached the wall by going under a tunnel that used to be an aqueduct where they used to have water going through. They came in and they plundered and destroyed and devastated the people in Babylon in a day. It was incredible victory. Belshazzar and everybody in that room were startled. Bible talks about their loins giving way inside of them. They fainted in their hearts when they saw that hand. And Daniel was given honor, but it didn't mean anything. He says, I don't need your honor. You keep your honors. I'll tell you what God's doing. Now, this is what's in view. 175 years ahead of time, God says, I'm going to summon my sanctified ones. The Medes and the Persians. You say, sanctified ones? They were heathen. And yes, they were. We're going to find out some things about these guys. What they did was they not only were a very ruthless and cruel people, but they also were a people that had some scruples about things. They didn't value gold. They couldn't be bribed. We're going to see that in a minute. But the thing is we're going to see in the book of Isaiah that God calls the king's name. And he has whole chapters devoted to Cyrus, the king of the Medes. And Cyrus is the one who's going to give the order to go back and rebuild Jerusalem. Now that is in direct contradiction to what, or contrast, I should say, to how the Babylonians exercised their rule. If you will recall, Lamentations is where Jeremiah and just a handful of peasants are left in the land. The walls of Jerusalem have been destroyed. It's at the cusp of the Babylonian invasion and captivity. I mean, everything's scorched earth. He writes a book called Lamentations because all they can see is devastation. Because he's the guy who gets the baton from Isaiah, brings it on in. And they go down. And when the Babylonians carry away the people of God, they don't let them go back. For 70 years, they don't let them go back. Just a handful of people get to stay there. But for most of them, they're carted away, like Ezekiel and Daniel, his friends. They're all carted away. Nobody's allowed to go back and keep up the land and keep up the housing and all that stuff. Just a handful of Israel's. In fact, they actually imported other peoples. And they were wondering about the strength of the gods of that land. There was a lot of things like that in the Bible that people would inquire. What about the gods of this land? But he calls them my sanctified ones. And that is a sanctification that is of an external nature, not internal. These are people who God had set apart for His purpose. That's what sanctified means. For you and me, who know the Lord Jesus, we are saints, which basically could be the same thing and synonymous with the sanctified ones. We're already sanctified, but that's internal. We trust Jesus. We trust the blood of Christ. We put our faith in Him and His death, burial, and resurrection on our behalf. Thus, we are set apart for His purpose. And I got to ask you the question, are you fulfilling your purpose? Because God didn't just save you to make you happy. He saved you to bring Him glory. That's kind of what it's about, isn't it? And the Bible says He will bring His sanctified ones in verse 2, or verse 3. And He says, and I have also commanded the mighty ones for my anger. He's bringing them against Him for His anger. They have dealt with Israel as He chose for them to do. The Babylonians have dealt with them, but they have dealt overly harsh. They have dealt overly harsh. And God says, I'm bringing these people against Babylon because of their wickedness. Belshazzar just cranked things up so bad that it became really wicked. The lion's den occurred, you know, there in Daniel. You had the noblemen or the people in the council saying, how can we stumble Daniel? He's getting a little bit too much power. We need to do something. And they found him praying. They said, we'll get him according to his own laws. He's going to pray. We'll say anybody pray. And they got him to violate the king's law in lieu of the law of his God and his commitment to his Christ and his king, and they threw him in the lion's den. It was all about trying to somehow subjugate the people of God for the Babylonians, and God still had his finger on that thing, and they still failed. Belshazzar comes to power. Verse 4 says, "The noise of a multitude in the mountains, like as of a great people, a tumultuous noise, the kingdoms of the nations gathered together." You might underline the words, "the kingdoms of the nations," or "kingdoms of nations," because it's two. It's actually three, but one of them kind of goes back into the background. The kingdoms of nations, this is a prophecy 175 years early, and he says, the kingdoms of nations are coming, and that is the Medes and the Persians. There's also the Armenians involved in this alliance, but the Medo-Persian Empire is known on the platform of human history as being a pretty daunting force of people to work with and reckon with. So he talks of the Medo-Persian Empire by calling them kingdoms of nations, and they're gathered together. "The Lord of hosts mustered the host of the battle. They come from a far country, from the end of heaven." Whenever end of heaven is mentioned, it usually means as far out there in the east, because that's where the sun rises, in the east. And they were from the east and from the uttermost northern parts. That's where these people come. So indications are pretty clear. He's dealing with the Medes and the Persians. And it's pretty much unanimously understood for its clarity. And it says in verse 5, "They come from a far country, from the end of heaven, even the Lord and the weapons of his indignation." Look at that. The Lord is coming against them. Now when I read this, I'm like, man, when God has had enough, he arms himself. He arms himself in a coat of mail. He arms himself with weapons of war. They become God's battle axe. That's pretty remarkable. That's why you don't want to tick off God. Not as a nation and not as an individual. Because when God stands against you, you're in big, big trouble. The Bible says God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. We know that verse because that's New Testament. Much more familiar with that. But did you know the word resist means literally he stands in array against the proud. He literally takes a military stance against the proud. That's why it's very important to cast all your care upon him, knowing he cares for you. Just realize in our own sight, stay small. Don't get too big-headed. As we said on Sunday, God's not looking for big heads. He's looking for burning hearts. He doesn't tell you this stuff so you can walk around, "Oh, I know, and y'all are going down." He does it so you'll get fired up and go out there and tell somebody. Get a little reckless for Jesus. That's what he wants us to do. Verse 6 says, "Howl ye." Now, this is kind of, if you compare it with verse 2, "Lift ye up a banner, call the Medes and the Persians." Now he's saying, "Howl ye," and he's talking to those inhabitants and nobles of Babylon. He says, "Howl ye," underline this, "for the day of the Lord is at hand." And there it is, the day of the Lord. And he's talking about, as it were, a very close thing that has just happened. It's just going to happen. It's going to be immediate. And the primary interpretation at this point in the game is God is coming against Babylon. In history, we look back, we see it happened. It happened just like he said. And this is where we begin to understand what the day of the Lord really means. The day of the Lord can be interpreted and understood in our minds by any time that God steps up and begins to move in an aggressive fashion in the affairs of men. When he begins to seize the reins and begins to turn over the tables on somebody. And so here we see it being used as the day of the Lord in regard to when Babylon would fall. He's going to use the term in about three different ways. Verses 6, 9, and verse 13. The day of the Lord, the day of his indignation, the day of the Lord. So, he says, "The day of the Lord is at hand. It comes as a destruction from the Almighty." First thing, destruction. God is coming to destroy. And that's why I've kind of headed all of chapter 13, desolations, because the destruction is not going to be just simply a destruction of the land, which he will mention as part of it, but he's also going to be a destruction of humans and people. And that's what's going to make this a real precursor or prefigurement of what's going to happen in the tribulation. Okay? So he says, verse 7. He says, "Because this destruction comes from the Almighty," verse 7 says, "Therefore all the hands shall be faint, every man's heart will melt, and they shall be afraid. So you got fainting and fear. Pangs of sorrow shall be take hold of them, and they shall be in pain as a woman that travaileth. And they shall be amazed at one another. Their faces shall be as flames. That means that there's going to be such panic in their faces that they are going to be completely beside themselves. And that's what happened. History tells us that when Belshazzar was having that feast and that party and everybody was inflamed with wine, they were immediately made sober. They were sobered the moment that man's hand appeared, wrote on the wall, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin, he's been weighed, wanting, going down tonight. Amazing stuff. And they were amazed because at least you would think it would take a while, you know? Don't you, some kind of thing, just wouldn't you like to just maybe get your mind around something when things are going to fall apart? Well, for them, they didn't have a chance for that. They thought they were on top of the world. And the very next moment, amazement, astonishment. Verse 9 says, Behold, the day of the Lord cometh cruel, both with wrath and fierce anger. And it says, and underline these words, to lay the land desolate. To lay the land desolate. God is coming in to wipe out the inheritance or the inhabitants of the land. He's done with them. He's had enough. Babylon had so sinned against God in so many different ways that God had to come against them in a huge way. What were some of their sins? Well, the first one is in verse 11. They were arrogant. Look, I will punish the world for their evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will cause the arrogancy of the proud to cease. Arrogance. Sounds like America. We are arrogant. I'm driving along and I can't help but look at my world through these things when I'm studying this stuff. I just see people different ways. And you begin to realize people don't even think about God anymore. Every day. They just, you know, and if you think about the bigness of what we're seeing here, Assyria is the kingdom in charge right now. Then you're going to have Babylon 175 years in the Medes. He's going to call it. He's going to call them the Medes in a minute. I'm going to bring the Medes against these people. He's calling their names 175 years ahead of time. That's God. And yet, you know, how far was it really? Maybe 100 miles from one kingdom center to the next, from the Assyrians to the Babylonians, pretty close proximity, you know, maybe as far as from one end of Ohio to the other. That's like huge when you're on foot. Today we can get there in a couple hours. But in that day, if you're going over the little rolling hills in Ohio, wherever you find rolling hills, sometimes it's all flat, but you're going over these rolling hills and you see all these trees, they're way over there. But for us, the world has shrunk. And what we're seeing is we think we have dominion here. We think we walk tall. We think we're somebody. Frankly, if any of us had a huge problem with our car, most of us couldn't even fix it. We'd be walking. If our lights went out, we're at the mercy of some guy who knows something about electricity. Most of us, 99.9% of us, couldn't create a light bulb. And yet here we are, just living like, boy, because I've got a clicker and because my car starts from inside or because my air conditioning keeps me cool when it's 95 out in the weather, I think I got it going on. It's not just us. I mean, we have to handle these things. It's okay to have stuff, and I'm not throwing up on it. I'm saying, you know, they think they're blinded because they think they deserve it, and somehow they take credit for it, and it's a self-deification that's going on. Everybody thinks they're deity. I saw a lady one day. I was walking by her in the store, and she was kind of all in the way. She was all in the way. She had her cart turned, had her kid there, and she saw me coming, and she said, excuse me, but in her face she didn't mean excuse me. You know, sometimes people say excuse me, oh, sorry, excuse me, you know, very nice. She was like, oh, excuse me. I was a nuisance to her. And that's the way we live in our day. As if everybody else is a nuisance. We all turn each to our own way, and anything that bumps us is an inconvenience. Well, the Bible says of these people, arrogance was one of their big things. They also had a problem with major cruelty. He says in verse 11 that he would punish them for their wicked for their iniquity, for their arrogance, and for the haughtiness of the terrible. the haughtiness of the terrible speaks of their cruelty. In chapter 50, he's going to mention again that they had they were the land of idolatry. Jump there real quick. Chapter 50 and verse 38 of Isaiah. Very powerful way of putting it, because it just shows you what you could have expected if you walked into the streets. Chapter 50, let your eye fall down to verse... Well, that's not it. 50:38. Must be Jeremiah. I'll give it to you later. But what it said was, it is a land of idolatry, and it is overwhelmed, and they are made mad by their idols. It might be Jeremiah. I won't chase it right now. But it's just a depiction of how bad these people were with their idolatry. They were also known for the Chaldeans. They were the searchers of the stars. They were people who were the predecessors of the Magi. They were all about studying the constellations and reading the stars. And so this was a people who worshipped the heavens and everything in them. And they also persecuted God's people. In Isaiah 47:6, they really were hard on God's people. Now, I was glad to hear that God keeps an account of that. If you've ever had somebody chide you or mock you for your faith, know this: God keeps an account. It is in the book of Jeremiah that he said, "Oh, that my eyes were tears," because he would cry day and night for the people of God, because they were going down fast. The psalmist said, "You've kept all my tears in a bottle." You know, you just don't realize how much God's got your back. He knows everything you feel. He knows everything you struggle with. He understands, and He is for us. And if God be for us, who can be against us? And I think sometimes when we look at the horizon, we may get a little unnerved about what may come. And as we saw Him saying to the people of Israel earlier in chapter 10, He said, you know, you guys, it's going to be for just a little while. You just hang in there just for a little while, because I'm going to get you through this. Well, let your eye fall down a little bit more here. Let's see. It says in verse 8 again, He says, they're going to be afraid. Pangs of sorrows shall take hold of them. They shall be in pain as a woman that travaileth. And they shall be amazed at one another. Their faces shall be as flames. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, cruel, both with wrath and fierce anger, to lay desolate the land. He shall destroy the sinners thereof out of it. And that's what God's going to do in the tribulation. He's doing it in Babylon as a microcosm, a little small illustration. Now understand that your life is a gazing stock. Israel became a gazing stock when they went to the edge of the Jordan. They refused to go in. God said, I will be glorified in them even if they do not go in and are rebellious against me. And He had them march around for 40 years, and everybody in the country knew, those guys are just marching around in the country. And think about it. Now, do you know what that looked like? Just visit it in your mind. Every night there was a pillar of fire. Every morning a cloud by day. There was manna in the morning and twice as the amount on the Sabbath. God was there in the midst of this people. And He made them wander around in misery. Sandals never wore out for 40 years. And God was glorified in them being made a gazing stock, even in their rebellion. And He blessed them along the way and provided for them and gave them what they needed. But God will be glorified in us if we will let Him. It will either be through our obedience or through our rebellion. He will somehow get glory out of those that are His own. He who began a good work in you will perfect it unto the day of Christ. And these people, God was ready to deal with them, and He turns the plate upside down and wipes it clean, basically. He wants to destroy the sinners out of it. He actually says down here, if you let your eye fall down into verse 12, it says, I will make a man more precious than fine gold, even a man than the golden wedge of Ophir. And what He's saying is that He's going to so decimate Babylon that there won't even be anybody. You have a hard time finding a man in there. Now, you got to realize, this was one of the places where it was the glory of all kingdoms. In fact, in the image that King Nebuchadnezzar dreamed of, he saw a head of gold, he saw arms of silver, and then he saw bronze, and then he saw iron, and then he saw clay and toes mingled with iron. But the head was gold, because Babylon was a very luxurious kingdom. Man, that was a kingdom where they had music playing everywhere. Sounds like America, because we don't need musicians. But they had them on the streets. They had a thing called the Hanging Gardens, which is one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, which they're not even sure exactly what it was, but somehow it was a suspended garden. The king could not see a garden. He wanted a garden, so he had him elevate the garden so he could see it from his house. It was just this marvel of the ancient world. They spared no expense. And yet it was going to be turned upside down, wiped clean. God was going to bring the Medes against them and destroy them out of hand. And he was going to deal with them deliberately. Verse 13 says, "Therefore I will shake the heavens and the earth, and shall remove out of her place, and the earth shall remove out of her place in the wrath of the Lord of hosts, and in the day of his fierce anger." There's another allusion to the day of the Lord. In the day of his fierce anger. When the day of the Lord is there, he's going to shake the heavens. He's going to remove the earth out of its place. And then he explains what that looks like. He says it will be, this is what it looks like to have the heavens shaken and the earth moved out of its place. He says it will be like when a deer is chased, and when sheep that no man taketh up, that everyone shall turn to his own people and flee everyone to his own land. But when they do that, everyone that is found shall be thrust through. Nowhere, you can't go anywhere. There's no dependable spot. You know, I've often thought, boy, the best place to be in an earthquake is where? Helicopter. Right? I mean, wouldn't that be where you want to be? Being a chopper? I mean, I don't want to be on the ground. That'd be kind of unnerving. Everything moving. The whole world moving. But he's saying that this is going to be like that. Everybody's going to be completely confounded. Verse 15 goes on to say, "And everyone that is joined unto them shall fall by the sword." In other words, if they intercept somebody along the way, they're going to kill them. Look at this, verse 16. "Their children also shall be dashed to pieces before their eyes." There are stories of them actually throwing children up in the air and catching them on spears. These people were not going to... I mean, this is the kind of stuff that went on in their warfare at that day. It says, "Their houses shall be spoiled. Their wives shall be ravished. There will be no place to go. There will be no place to hide. There will be nothing to depend on. It will be complete terror and trauma and death." That is what happened to them. That is what we're seeing in the Revelation study. It is what will happen on this earth to people we know who do not know the Lord if the Lord comes anytime soon, which it seems that He's right at the door. People we know are going to fall into abject terror. And the Bible tells us that the whole earth will be shaken, the heavens will be shaken, the earth will be moved out of its place. First, look at this. Here's where he says it. You might want to underline it because this is kind of the battle, the sanctified ones, the mighty ones. Verse 17, "Behold, I will stir up the Medes against them." There it is. Medes are a non-entity now too. It's going to be 210 years before the Medes get in things, you know. You got 170 years till you get to the point where Babylon comes into power and takes over in Judah away into captivity. And another 70 years of captivity in Babylon, and then the Medes are coming in. Alright, so we're talking about way out there. He said, "I'm going to stir up the Medes against them." God's calling it, no uncertain terms, against them. "And they will not regard silver, and as for gold, they do not delight in it. Their bows shall dash the young men to pieces." It is said in historical documents that this was something that was very well known about the Medes and the Persians. They were very, very proficient archers. And when it says dash to pieces, it doesn't just mean one arrow through that person. It means, you know, toying with them to the point of, you know, chopping them up into pieces. It's a very vivid prophecy of what would come that there is no way anybody could have called except God. It says they shall have no pity on the fruit of the womb, and their eyes shall not pity or spare their children. Bad times coming for Babylon. Verse 19. "Babylon, the glory of the kingdoms," and that's exactly what it was. It wasn't yet, but it would be. "The beauty of the Chaldees," that's the wise men, the Magi's. The beauty of the Chaldees' excellency, or their intelligence and their affluence and their wisdom, "shall be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah." Underline these words, "it shall never be inhabited." We all have heard the stories of how in Iraq, Saddam Hussein was wanting to rebuild Babylon, He's trying to take bricks in there and put pictures of himself on one side in each brick, and one side he had a picture of what they believed was a semblance of what Nebuchadnezzar looked like. He thought of himself as a reincarnation of him. He was going to restore it. Shall never be inhabited. And it hasn't been. It has not been built to this day. And as far as we understand, we read this, we can pretty much assume that it's probably never going to be, as a capital city, it will probably never be inhabited, because God is saying here that it won't. Neither shall it be dwelt in from generation to generation, neither shall the Arabian pitch his tent there, neither shall the shepherds make their fold there, but wild beasts and so forth. And what he's saying is, it won't be inhabited. And what is very interesting is throughout history, the nomads believed that Babylon was inhabited by ghosts. They won't go there at night. They don't want anything to do with it. They have a superstition that God has animated in their hearts and minds, and he has put a no trespassing. And that's why he says in verse 19, there's going to be a Sodom and Gomorrah. Sodom and Gomorrah is back, not back either. You know, they think they know where that was, but it's been so devastated that in fact it's nowhere to be found today. Verse 22 says, wild beasts of the island shall cry in the desolate houses, dragons in their pleasant places, and her time is near to come. Her days shall not be prolonged. And what he's saying is, when it happens, it's going to happen in a hurry. You see, the Babylonians were a bad people. They were wicked people. They were a self-exalting people. And so he goes on to say why all this will happen is in verse 1 of 14. For the Lord will have mercy on Jacob. That's why it's happening. You see, Jacob's been bad. They've been real bad. The Assyrians get to wipe out the northern kingdom, and 150 years later, he's going to see the same thing happen to his other half of the kingdom. The Judah's area is going to be wiped out by the Babylonians and carried away. They were bad. But because they were God's people, he'll have mercy on them. You see, you realize that when God makes up his mind, he's going to make something happen, he never fails. God never fails. That is why when he says, I love you with a perfect love, I save you forever, I will in no wise cast out, nothing can separate us from the love of God. He who began a good work shall perfect it. You know you're okay because Israel has a future and a hope. People who want to give up Israel have a lot of explaining to do in that day because they're trying to take a lot of passages and apply them to the church. He says, I'm going to have mercy on Jacob, and I will yet choose Israel. And what he's going to do, and these are some determinations, and the key verse in this chapter is the verse purpose. God makes a purpose to do some things. And the first thing he does is he purposes to have mercy on Jacob and choose Israel. Now what that will entail will be that he's going to have strangers in verse 1 be joined unto them. They'll cleave unto them. In verse 2, it says they're actually going to subjugate themselves to Israel. And that's millennial, folks. That's millennial. He's saying there's going to come a time when Israel will be placed back in the land. God, the Lord Jesus, will return. He'll resurrect the saints. He will resurrect in the first resurrection David. They'll set up their kingdom. We saw it earlier. He's going to bring all the nations. They're going to want to just know what they know. You're a child of Abraham. Tell me, what's the story? And they're going to cleave unto them, and they're going to bow down to them, and they're going to want to be around them because they are God's chosen, and they will understand it. It also happened after Babylon fell. The Medes and the Persians got themselves settled. Daniel's still alive. He's counseling Cyrus the Mede in some measure. And then he actually writes an edict saying, let's send back a handful of people back to their land. And when they went back, a lot of people wanted to be with them and on their team because it was very popular under Cyrus's rule for a season. It says in verse 2, the people shall take them, bring them. Verse 3 says, and it shall come to pass in that in the day that the Lord shall give thee, in that day the Lord shall give thee rest from thy sorrow. Now, what's very interesting is this is still all about Babylon. He's saying, I'm going to wipe them out. I'm going to use the Medes to do it. It's yet for a time. They're going to be after Assyria. And when it's all said and done, I'm going to put my blessing on you. I'm going to bring you back and I'm going to give you rest. Now, when I do that, I'm going to do it because I have determined to do it well in advance. In verses 4 through about verse 21, there's a little bit of a song God's going to put on the lips of the people who return. And verse 4 says, you will take up this proverb, or this song, if you will, this chant. You're all going to say it. You're going to have it memorized as Israelites. And you're going to say things like this. You're going to say these things against the king of Babylon. And you're going to say, how hath the oppressor ceased? The golden city ceased. The Lord hath broken his staff, the staff of the wicked, and the scepter of the rulers. And he who smote the people in wrath with a continual stroke, he that ruined the nations in anger, he is persecuted. And no one hinders him. What he's saying is, first of all, the oppressor has ceased. Secondly, he says that hell is going to be moved. Let your eye fall down there in verse 9. It says, hell from beneath is moved for thee to meet thee at thy coming. And this is where he goes from that self-deification that took place in Belshazzar and Nebuchadnezzar, and he projects it onto the Antichrist, or actually Lucifer himself. And he says this, when you arrive in hell, all of the nations that you had kind of manipulated under your power are going to be moved to meet that. They're going to look at you. They're going to stir up. And they're going to look at you. And the chief ones of the earth in verse 9, and it says, they will raise up from their thrones, God will have raised them all up, these kings of the nations, and they shall speak and say unto thee, art thou become weak as we? Art thou become like unto us? See, they knew. These people were in their torments, and they're going to say, we're totally devastated, we're weak, we're down here. Are you like we are? You see, man's propensity to kind of congratulate himself and become a legend in his own mind is universal. You give a person an ability to pat themselves on the back, and you give them the power and the accolades of all men around them, and they begin to get real heady. I remember a clip I saw of President Obama saying, just wanted to be cleared up, no, I was not born in a manger. And he was taking the position of Messiah. He really was having a Messiah complex. I have that on video. It's a pretty remarkable thing to see a man say things like that as if it's funny. It's not funny. God is God and you are a man. And if you don't get your mind around the fact of who He is and who you are, you're going to be like this one who's going to come down into this terrible, terrible pit as well. Verse 10 says, and they shall speak and say, are you becoming weak like us? Verse 11 says, the pomp is brought down to the grave and the noise of your vials. Okay? He's saying all that music you had there, he's talking about Belshazzar, but it's going to project on into Lucifer in a minute. Verse 11 says, the worm is spread under thee. And that's literally maggots. The worm is spread under thee, and the worms cover thee. And the word worms, the second word, literally means red. And what they would do is they would dye their garments with worms that they would extract the color out of. But they're not going to have red garments now. They're going to have the actual worms on them. And this is a picture of what one of those depictions of what hell is going to be like. Have you ever seen a little nest of maggots? It's the most disgusting thing, and it's all around the worst kind of decay and deterioration and corruption. And he says, that's what you're going to have. Now, folks, I just want you to know, the president is not exempt from this. And we know that. No man is exempt from this. People make their bed. And this is what he says the bed looks like. Worms under them, worms upon them. Now he projects from the Nebuchadnezzar, or Belshazzar really is the one who's in view specifically, but he goes beyond that in verse 12. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? And how which didst weaken the nations, for thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God, I will sit upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north, and I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, and I will be like the Most High. This is the fivefold I will of the devil. He said at one point, I'm going to be just like God. That's his whole desire. He wants you to bow down and worship him. He wants America and individuals to bow down and worship him. And he doesn't care if you think it's an idol of gold or if you think it's yourself. He wants worship. and you draw down on all the people who worship themselves usually lock into something else, like New Age philosophy and so forth, channeling and spirit guides and all the goofiness, like John Lennon and all these guys, Hare Krishna. These people, they can't stay with themselves because we have a sense that there's something beyond ourselves. And they all moved from self-deification to giving glory to whatever spirit or entity they feel they're drawing it from. But he says, I will exalt my throne in verse 13 above the stars of God, which is all the other angels. I will sit upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. That is talking about in the temple. The sides of the north is the side of the temple where the Holy of Holies was. He's going to sit there. He says, I will ascend above the heights of the cloud. Literally, it's a singular cloud. And that reminds us of the cloud canopy God Himself sits upon. Jesus was captured out of their sight in a cloud and taken away. He comes with the clouds. He rides upon the clouds. But here, His chariot, He says, I'm going to go right up on top of the heights of the cloud. And He says, I will be like the Most High. This is the devil. But this just shows us that whenever somebody gets self-deification minded, and we've had it throughout history, you had it with Nebuchadnezzar, you had it with the Pharaohs, you had it with the Caesars, you had it with Hitler, and you're going to have it again in the near future. Somebody's going to come around. It's going to be all peace for a while. It's going to be kind of a calamity going on, a little unsettled and unrest, and things are going to get goofy. But somewhere along the line, perhaps the rapture is going to have to precipitate it. There's going to be a man step up and say, I've got this. I got this. And he'll have all of the inspiration, power, and authority of the devil himself to pull it off. Now he says, I'm going to sit in the sides of the north, but the Bible says in verse 15, yet thou shalt be brought down to hell to the sides of the pit. God says, I've got the last word on this. He says, they shall see thee, they that see thee, and he goes back to Belshazzar now, and he says, they that shall see thee shall narrowly look upon thee and consider thee, saying, is this the man that made the earth to tremble? That did shake kingdoms? Is this the man that made the world as a wilderness and destroyed the cities thereof, that opened not the house of his prisoners? What he's saying is this the guy who wouldn't let Israel go back and inhabit their land under his dominion? He kept them prisoners for 70 long years, even though he had all of the historical documents that this was, in fact, the covenant people of the Holy God who delivered them out of Pharaoh's dominion. You know, they knew that history. And that's why Cyrus, when he came into power, he says, I see that the Most High God hath lifted me up and appointed me to be the one to send these guys back. Because he just started looking at history with his eyes in his head. Nebuchadnezzar never would. Verse 18 said, all the nations, all the kings of the nations, even all of them, lie in glory, every one in his own house, but you are cast out of your grave. So you're not going to get a grave. Belshazzar, you're going to be cast out. You know, he was just one of the dead people in the heap. When it all came down to it, Belshazzar would have no honor, no glory. His kingdom fell in a moment, and he would have been one who would be what he refers to as an abominable branch. Verse 19, you're cast out of thy grave like an abominable branch. And he says in verse 20, thou shalt not be joined with those kings who had honor in burial, because you, look at this, you have destroyed your land, and you have slain your people. Now, that's pretty huge, folks, right there, because that is what an authority is supposed to do. They're supposed to build up the land, and they're supposed to keep the people safe. If you want to know the two arms of government, the Bible says it is to reward the righteous, and it is to punish the wicked. That is their two sides. That is what government is ordained to do. When government gets all about themselves, they don't do that anymore. They're not rewarding the righteous. They're calling good evil, evil good. That's what's going on in our country today. Happened in Rome. It became all about the Caesar. And it became, oh, we're going to make a law. You have to worship Caesar because Caesar's God. If you don't worship Caesar, you'll be cast to the lions. Could happen again. Could happen again. Verse 21 says, prepare slaughter for his children. Now God's saying, I'm going to deal with them decisively so that there will be no inhabitants in the wings. And he actually reaches all the way past the children in verse 22 and says, even the nephew. Don't let one person in the line of Nebuchadnezzar or Belshazzar be left standing. Wipe out all of him, his family, and all of his kin. Verse 23, I will also make a possession. I will make Babylon a possession for the bitterns. The bittern is a hedgehog. It's a pretty big and ugly animal. And pools of water. He's going to make it a pool of water. And that's what happened after Cyrus got in his power. He actually diverted waters into the area of Babylon, and it became pools of water, and I will sweep it with a besom, which is some sort of a sweep, like you would use to dredge a lake. He says, with the besom of destruction, saith the Lord of hosts. So God is going to deal with them very decisively. Now, in the immediate time, that's 175 years away. But in the immediate time, something was going to happen real soon. And what was that? Well, Ahaz was going to die. The Bible says in verse 24, the Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, surely as I have thought all this, well, this is where he talks about a purpose. He says, as I have purpose, so shall stand. He says in verse 27, for the Lord hath purposed, and it who shall disannul it? Verse 26, this is the purpose which is purpose. God is going to deal in mercy with his people. He's going to choose Israel again. But in verse 28, it says, in the year that King Ahaz died, was this burden. And he said, rejoice not whole Palestina. Sounds like the Palestinians. And it is the Palestinians. But in that day, the Palestinians were the Philistines of that day. And in that day, they would have often the western corner of Judah was where the Philistines lived. And it was Uzziah who had kind of wiped them out and subjugated them and so forth. When Ahaz came into power, they began to take back cities. And now they feel like, hey, Ahaz is dead. We're going to stand up and we are going to party because now the rod is broken. And so he says, don't rejoice because in verse 29, the rod of him that smote thee is broken. He says, for out of the serpent's root shall come forth a cockatrice, and his fruit shall be a fiery serpent. He's saying that Hezekiah is going to step up. And Hezekiah is going to muster an army. And Hezekiah, a godly man, a man who honors God and fears God and loves God, is going to go against them. And he's going to put them under his thumb. He's actually going to wipe them out in a big way and bring on a final subjugation once and for all to those people. Now, in our day, they've risen up again. We call them the Palestinians. But God says, no, that will never be fully established in among the nations, because in verse 31 it says you should be howling, O gate, crying, O city. He says, for there shall come from the north a smoke, and that's Hezekiah coming, and none shall be alone in his appointed times. That means there will be no stragglers in that army. They're not going to be tired. They're going to be coming against you with power. And in verse 32, what shall one then answer the messenger about the nation? And the answer will be this: the Lord hath founded Zion, and the poor of his people shall trust in him, is what it really means, in him. And what he's telling us is, Israel, Judah, you're in for a rough road because they were sinning and apostatizing. God was going to raise up his battle axe. He was going to bring in Babylon. He was going to wipe them out. And then he was going to spank Babylon out of existence with the Medes and the Persians. In the immediate, he was going to use Hezekiah to deal with those people in their back corner there, those Philistines. And that's kind of a precursor of what he's going to do in that day too. Because these Palestinians, they're constantly saying, gimme, 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 gimme. We see it today. But the Bible says in verse 32, the Lord had founded Zion. And he's going to see to it that they keep their foot in that land. Ever put your foot in the door when somebody tried to close it? Put your foot in the door. That's what God's doing. He said, I'm going to keep my foot in the door because I will have mercy, verse 1, I will have mercy on Judah. I will have mercy on Israel. And I will yet choose Jacob. And that's what God's all about. So as you look at this book, you see these broad strokes. God, in a moment, two chapters, tells us about 250 years of history. He says, this is what's coming. And he says, it's the day of the Lord, just like what we're going to see in the back, in not too far distant future, the day of the Lord unfolding in our day as well. Men's hearts will faint, and they better choose the right side, because it's going to get dicey down here if we're not careful.